Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I want to speak today on the theme, the love test of faith. The love test of faith. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. To be sure of anything in an age of uncertainty is quite amazing. Some would say only the simple-minded could be sure of anything because they can't process the complex like a small child. They can be certain of things that may or may not exist because they don't have the power to think on a complicated level. A child can believe a fairy tale is real. He or she can believe that fire-breathing dragons do exist, and somehow mama's kiss makes the scraped elbow feel better. They're trustworthy, that is, children, and they've not yet developed the abilities of skepticism or cynicism. And so, if you, like with childlike faith, believe the Bible, God, and personal salvation, then, well, in the opinion of some, you may be considered a simpleton. But perhaps, it's the intellectual critic who's the simpleton. I say that because it seems he has lost the ability to believe more than what his senses can perceive. If we agree that there is a realm of reality out there that cannot be put in a test tube and tested over a Benson burner, then to not be able to believe in that realm because you simply can't see it is not brilliance, but rather ignorance. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. A child has within it naturally the powers of be able to believe even that which it cannot see. A power of comprehension that seems to dwindle as we get older, when skepticism seems to rule and replace that childlike faith. I think it could be said that the child has more powers of comprehension than the academic cynic who sometimes questions his own existence. Isn't it amazing that man can become so smart that they don't know for sure if they even exist? I remember in a science class, the professor on the first day said, look to the person seated beside you to the right. Now look to the person seated to you at the left. Class, they don't exist. And life is nothing but a dream from which you never wake up. He then proceeded to give a lecture on the philosophy of metaphysics. What's wrong with men that they can be so skeptical of everything that they can't believe in anything? That's not rational, it's irrational. That's what happens to a person who rejects the ultimate reality and what he has revealed. C.S. Lewis said, quote, you cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. Stop and think about that for a moment. It'll come clear. It's good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond it is opaque, meaning not transparent, but solid. You can't see through it. It's good, he said. How if you saw through the garden too? It is no use trying to see through first principles, creation, how we got here. And how did God, and how did he do all? That's what he's saying. It's no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. Now, I know that that's a brain twister. Here's what he's saying. If you continue to explain things, you eventually explain everything away. That's what men in their ivory towers are doing. In this generation, they are trying to find and give an answer to everything, and in the process, they have lost the ability to believe in anything. There are just some things that cannot be explained, but must be accepted as self-evident. Take gravity, for example. Isaac Newton, in the 1600s, it took that long for a man to discover that something falls from the sky. It's called gravity. But do you know, then and now, scientists still cannot explain gravity. We know its effects, but we still don't know what it is. But we don't doubt it. It's not ignorance to be sure of something that you cannot explain. And to be sure of Christ and relationship with Him is not only smart, it's a necessity if you're to have life more abundant. Your eternity is at stake this morning. We'd ridicule someone if they wagered their entire paycheck on a blind chance at the casino. How much more ridiculous is it to wager your forever on some blind hope? Faith is not a leap into the dark, it's a leap into the light. And John is going to show us this. There are evidences of faith and why we believe. The Apostle John continues to discuss the test of faith and how you can be sure that you are a true Christian or not. The first test was the morality test. We talked about it last week, verses 3 through 6. Now we turn to the next test that John gives. I want to direct your attentions first to a charge and a response. John is responding to critics who charged him of making Christianity legalistic. The Gnostics said that they were free from sin. Therefore, John's insistence on conforming to any type of moralistic standard, to impose any kind of regulation of behavior, was antichrist. That's what the Gnostics said. Let me remind you who they were. They were a group of false teachers, heretics, that had infiltrated the early churches of the first century. And they basically believed that Jesus did not really come as a man, but he came and appeared as a man because they believed anything that was material, physical, was evil, and anything that was spiritual was good. So he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man because then if he had a real body, he would have been sinful. But now that we're saved and hold special knowledge, we too are no longer physical creatures. We're spiritual beings who happen to have a body. And therefore, we don't sin anymore because we're spiritual. That's why John spent so much time there in that first chapter trying to explain. You don't go around saying you have no sin, because if you say that, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. According to these false teachers, Christians are free from law and therefore free from sin. The law of God may not function in the life of a believer as it did in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean the law has no function in the believer's life. In other words, grace frees me. It frees me from the demands and the penalty and the guilt of the law. But it does not mean that I'm free to do whatever I want to do. The Christian is to be holy. He is to live righteously and conform his actions to the model of Christ. He may not be under the law, but he is never without the law. So said the Apostle Paul, and so says John. The Apostle is saying that the only way you can know you are really saved by grace is if you live in a certain way, in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. That's the test. God's grace transforms me and then conforms me and my life to Jesus' way of life. So John gives us another test here for faith. Do you keep the old commandment which you heard in the beginning? As we've stated before, the keeping of commandments is not the way we become converted. But keeping the commandments is a way we know we are converted. And today there are all kinds of people who use the charge of legalism against truth and holiness. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it happens a lot. Outside of the church, there are those who criticize the church of being a bunch of moralizers. That's all we are. We Christians are a bunch of folks who squeeze the fun out of life like a boa constrictor squeezes the life out of its prey. Fun killers, they call us. We have these pietistic rules that we try to place on everyone else. We walk around as if we are holier than thou. But I want to ask you a question. Aren't they making a moralistic judgment about us when they say these kinds of things? You let a Christian not live up to his own rules, and the world is quick to affix and judge with another label, hypocrite. Listen to me. What they're doing is trying to charge Christians as being legalistic in order to dismiss holy living. That's the issue. But sadder yet, there are people within churches who indict believers of the same crime. Any type of sermon or lesson about holiness, and they go about crying, legalism, there it is again, legalism. You talk about sin, and you're peddling law and not grace, according to these folks. It's true, I agree. There's way too many of us in the church who are guilty of what the Bible calls legalism. We've not really come to accept the fullness of grace. I've heard of many good, well-intended preachers preach nothing but legalism. It's all they know, do's and don'ts. And so I would say on the heels of that observation that one of the problems of the church today is a dwarfed, if not confused, view of grace. However, that doesn't mean every time the charge of legalism is brought up and is aimed at someone like a double-barrel shotgun that he's dead to rights guilty of legalism. In the case of John, the accusation was completely false. John was not guilty of peddling law. They said those kinds of things to condone their appetites for sin within the church. And so men will use terms like legalist wrongly to defend their evil desires as if God's grace pats them on the head and gives them permission to sin. Grace doesn't do that. But there's another reason for John's critic to charge him with being legalistic. When the problem is you, the quickest way to get the spotlight off of you is to put it on somebody else. And so John was attacked for preaching a message of laws and do's and don'ts, rules and regulations instead of grace. The Gnostics were saying John was the one with the problem, not themselves. Well, we may not have Gnostics to battle today, but there is something today that says that basically the same thing is just as evil. It's called postmodernism. Sociologists and philosophers call our culture today a postmodern culture. And the spirit of this present evil age is very much against a defined morality. Not against morality, but a defined. When you try to define it and say, this is it, that's when modern-day culture backs up and says, no way. I've been warning you of this for years. I know here in Western Kentucky we're somewhat insulated, but we're not protected. We're not protected from every culture shifting change. They eventually make their way to us, and postmodernity has made its way here. It's here, friends. I can see it right now like the little laps of waves at the lakeshore, but the big wake's coming. It's on its way. Postmodernism says, listen to me now, if you watch any national news product show, you hear it. If you watch any sitcom, you hear it. If you read the newspaper, you read it. It's being inculcated. It's everywhere in this culture. Government is learning and promoting it. School systems teach it to their students. And it's now in our churches. It says, basically, there are no rules, no absolutes, no truth, except what you say is truth. And you can either live by your truth and your rules, or you don't have to, no big deal. But the one thing you cannot do, you cannot impose your truth or rules on somebody else. Don't let anybody dominate you. There's no authority over your life except your own self. And so today, youth are bombarded in school, on the internet, in music, in movies, in televisions, to believe that authority, all forms of authority, are wrong, and self-expression is without boundaries is right. Those of us that grew up in the 60s or 70s, 80s or 90s were indoctrinated to believe you can't trust established institutions because those forms of authority will always fail you. In the 70s, Watergate taught us you couldn't trust the government. In the 80s, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker scandals told us we couldn't trust the church. In the 90s, the Rodney King riots and the O.J. Simpson murder trial taught us that the courts can be wrong. In the 2000s, we discovered that financial institutions could no longer be considered secure. So who's left? Who do you trust? Every major symbol of authority has been compromised in our time. So the postmodern philosopher comes along and tells you that the only person you can trust is you. You can't trust any established authority. You can't trust the church. Can't trust government. Can't trust the courts. Can't trust the police. Can't trust the financial institutions. You can only trust you. And when you understand that the bottom line, the root of postmodernism, is that everybody becomes virtually their own gods, establishing what is right and wrong, you then discover that postmodernism isn't all that new or novel. It goes back to the very temptation in Eden when Satan said, you can be like God, deciding what's right and what's wrong. You can be your own God. And so the preacher of modernity, postmodernity, comes along and tells us, well, now you can't trust anything else but yourself. And he's half right. He's half wrong. He's half right. In the end, really, you can't put your confidence in flesh. But he's wrong because you can't trust you either. Sorry to break the news to you. You're not trustworthy either. Neither am I. And what's amazing is this book's been telling us that for 4,000 years. God's been telling us you can't put your confidence in the armor of flesh because the armor of flesh will always fail. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes or nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So you see, there's really, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun after all. But the question is, who is worthy of confidence this morning? Who can you trust? God and His Word. The Word is inerrant, eternal, and worthy of obedience. It's the one authority that will not fail you. The Apostle John reminds us that what he is talking about is not from him originally. It's an old commandment. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. It is the word of God that still endures. Generation after generation, age after age, because it never needs changing. I'm the one that needs changing and to be changed by the Word. In the 17th verse of this same chapter, John is going to tell us the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, my friend, it's not a lack of intelligence or arrogance to trust God and His Word. You, listen, young person, please, as you're building your life foundations right now, you can trust this book. It's the only unchanging constant in a world of constant change. Can trust this book. So the charge is leveled. That's just law. John responds, no, I'm not peddling law. I'm telling you that if you're saved, you will conform your behavior to a standard. And it won't be whatever you think is right, but what God has said. Secondly, let me direct your attention to the command to love your brother, verses 9 through 11. The command. This is the test. We're getting closer to it now. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John gives us the second test of faith here. The test of faith, though, first of all, is not doctrinal. I don't know if you noticed this. It's relational, social. It's about love. It's not doctrinal. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine's not a test for faith, because it is. In 1 John chapter 5, for example, verse 1, John says that what you believe is also a test of faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who's begotten of Him. So, one must believe that Jesus is more than just an admirable religious leader, that He is the only one by which you can be saved. He's the Messiah, the Christ. That's doctrinal, by the way, if you didn't catch that. He goes on in verse 5, same chapter 5. You must believe that Jesus is divine and not just a man. You've got to believe He's God, not just a good man. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why did he say that? Because the Gnostics didn't believe he was God in the flesh. That's doctrinal. You've got to believe that Jesus is God. This whole letter is the result of this doctrinal dispute between John and the Gnostics. There is a doctrinal test, but doctrine is not defined as something academic or intellectual, according to John. Doctrine is not pieces of facts and information that's stored in your information bank, your database, your brain. The apostle is demonstrating that what you believe, what you really believe in the core, promotes and motivates how you live. If you believe right, you should live right. But that's the problem with the academic or the doctrinal test, because there are a lot of people that believe right but still don't live right. Why? Because what they believe in their heads, or they don't believe in their hearts. You can't just have a doctrinal test by itself. It's got to be coupled with the morality test and the love test that we're looking at here this morning. If you really believe that Jesus is the Christ and there's no other salvation but in Him, then you will surrender your life to Him and you will follow Him and you will love your Christian brother or sister. Why? Because that's what He said. And you believe Him. And you've surrendered your life to Him. And now His life is controlling you, and God is transforming you, recreating you after the image of His Son. He's put His life in you. Now you have a new power source from which to live this Christian life. Therefore, the heart is evidenced by behavior. And that becomes the proof of life, not how much knowledge you know. I just wish you'd act on half the things you do know. I just wish half what you believe with your heads, really you consumed and grasped with your hearts, we could change this city. Now, what is the way of Christ he's talking about? John says it's the way of love. So let's talk about what loving your brother means. And I answer, what does it mean? It means the opposite of hating your brother. That's how John defines it. John loves to draw contrast. Have you noticed that? Light and darkness. Now, love and hate. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. There's no other option, no third ground John gives you. Either you're loving your brother or you're hating your brother. So the question is, what does it mean to hate my brother? And now, here, you've got to be very careful that you don't make the same mistake the Pharisees made. They believed to hate someone meant you did something to harm them, injure them. You may told a lie about them. You may stole something from them. You could have injured him out of anger. And to love your neighbor meant you just didn't do him any harm. You may never speak to him, but you don't hurt him. You don't cause him any damage. That's how they defined love and hate. You could actually hate your neighbor in your heart so long as you didn't take action against him. You were still acceptable to God, keeping the commandment of loving your neighbor. But Jesus defined love and hate very differently, which helps us to understand why John speaks so paradoxically here in verses 7 and 8. You know what a paradox is? It looks like it's a contradiction, but it really isn't. Because in verse 7, he says, I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard. This is an old commandment. Then in verse 8, what does he say? But it's a new commandment. Well, John, which is it? And John says, it's both. Why do you speak like this, John? Just state what you really mean. I did. It's an old commandment. It's a new commandment. Well, how can it be both? That doesn't make sense. Well, the answer is found in Jesus' words. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus is the only one to have ever used that term, new commandment, other than John in this epistle. John 13, 34. Jesus said, the night of his betrayal, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, the command to love one another is not a new commandment. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18, you can see it on the screen. It's in the law of Moses to love your neighbor. When Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That came right out of the Old Testament. So it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. But again, listen carefully. The religious leaders of that day believed that command meant nothing more than don't injure your neighbor. Jesus came into this world and showed us what love is really like. He did more than not just injure those he loved. In John chapter 13, before he said that, he girded a towel and acted like a slave and washed his servants' feet. Took the form of a slave. Most of our modern translations have softened that word to servant or bondservant, but the Greek, it's doulos, it's slave. He lost, he gave up his rights because a slave has no rights. Jesus voluntarily gave up his rights that he might love his brethren. And he took upon the menial duties of a slave and ministered to those he loved. He taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan that to love your neighbor meant going out of your way to help even someone who may be an enemy and bind his wounds at your own expense. That's what Jesus said love is. He said to love someone else is to deny yourself and lay down your life for them. John 15:13. Listen, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then he went and he did it. He laid down his life for us. The Bible says that love does not seek its own benefit, but the welfare of someone else. Never did mankind see such love like Jesus' love. It had never been demonstrated like this ever before. That's why Jesus says, this is a new commandment. Love each other as I have loved you. That's the key. That's the key. Love each other as I have loved you. Nobody had ever loved like this. Therefore, what had been around for centuries is now new because it's understood for the very first time what that old commandment meant. Love and hate has been redefined by Jesus. Hate, listen closely, hate is the failure to deny yourself and give up your rights for the sake of another. You don't have to feel something like animosity in your heart towards somebody to hate somebody. All you have to do is choose to meet your needs over the needs of somebody else. And Jesus and John say, you're hating your brother. Now, this is pretty radical, isn't it? But this is what he means. I don't want to go through life being fooled what it means. It's not my responsibility to tell you what you want to hear, how these words love and hate are defined, but to tell you as God defines them. And God says, hate is the pursuit of your own welfare over the welfare of another. Hate is the refusal to suffer loss of time and money to help someone who is in need, as the Levite and the Pharisee did in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They didn't rob the man. They didn't injure the man. Thieves did that to him. But neither did they try to help him when it was in their power to do so. And Jesus said that was hating your neighbor. So what does it mean to hate your neighbor? Choose your rights over his rights. What does it mean to love my neighbor? To deny your rights in order to minister to him or her. Now, lastly, I want to direct your attention for a few moments. Why would love and assurance be linked together like this? Why would the assurance of my salvation be linked to something so, at times, difficult? First John 2:8. It's difficult to love like this when I am trying to do it, when I am living according to what I am naturally, a human being that's fallen. But John tells us there's a different, another power source. John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. It's in you. Whatever's true in Jesus is true in you, he's saying, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Those who are in the light of Jesus take on Jesus' character. Did you hear me? We're getting near the end. You've got to really hear this. This will determine whether you're saved or not. Those who are in the light as Jesus take on His character. John says, the thing which is true in Him is in you. It's in you too. What's true in Him? What's true that's in Him? The love of God. And the love of God that's in Christ is also in you who have been saved. We are the true light. John brings the contrast of light and darkness here because it's the same contrast between love and hate. Darkness is hate, love is light. And we're living in a world where we're in a transition period. Are you listening? We're in a transition period. Light and darkness are both in the world, but darkness is fleeting because the light of Christ is in the body of Christ. Because what's true in Him is in you. And one day, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is going to be in the world, ruling and reigning. But until then, the light is disseminated, goes forth through believers. God's love shines through us to them. So the question begs to be asked, how much of Jesus' love, listen, for this people do you have? Do you really have? Please, church, hear me. How much love do you have for one another? Because John's talking about loving brothers and sisters. He's not even addressing the world. Does that mean we're not supposed to love the world? No, we are. But John knows you're never going to love them until you first love brothers and sisters. How much do you really love your brothers and sisters here? And the question is, that question can only be answered by, well, are you taking the form of a slave, denying yourself of your rights in order to really get in there in your brother and sister's life and lift them up and hold them up and encourage them and strengthen them and edify them to be there for them? Wednesday night, we heard how the love of God lived out in the lives of others transformed a rebellious sinner. We heard Camellia's testimony, and it was nothing short of the amazing love of God. It was the amazing love of God, first in parents, who loved her enough to never compromise, but still love a daughter who rejected their love. It was the love of God through a church who prayed, accepted, and loved on her, always speaking the truth in love to her, even though she turned her back on that church. It was the love of God in a little church in Ballard County of 15 souls who started having potluck luncheons just to feed Camellia and her family because her and her husband had wasted their substance on riotous living. Why did Mom and Dad do that? Why did this church do that? Why did that little church in Ballard County do that? It wasn't because there was anything to gain, but everything to lose. What do I mean by that? We don't love people so we can gain something from God. We're not talking about start acting better towards your fellow man so you can be saved. We're talking about people who are saved, and this is the assurance, this is the evidence that they are. And friend, when you don't love like God loves, as Christ has loved you, you always lose. And so does the person who doesn't experience the love of God through you. If you love like this, then you must be a Christian. Why? Because only Christ loves like this, and He is in us. I can't think of a better way to illustrate what I'm saying, but by telling you the story found in Marie Chapin's book, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. It's a little book you probably haven't heard of. It was written back in the 70s. The book is about the Nazi invasion of Yugoslavia and then the communist takeover after World War II. Great persecution of true believers occurred, much of it being done and sponsored by the Roman Catholic Church of Yugoslavia, who was in cooperation with the Communist Party. Many terrible things happened in the name of Christ that made many bitter against true Christianity. One day, an evangelist by the name of Jacob, and that's not his real name, when the book was written, communism still was in effect and Christians were being persecuted, so it was a name given to this real person by the author. But one day he went to a certain village and he visited with an elderly man named Zimmerman. The two talked about the tragedies that they both had endured during the war and ensuing its aftermath. And when Jacob began to talk to him about the love of Christ, Zimmerman abruptly interrupted him, stating he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Jacob of the dreadful things that had occurred by, quote, those who represented Christ. The church, in alliance with the government, had stolen property, injured, even killed innocent people. And Zimmerman said to Jacob, "My own nephew was killed by them." And he hotly rejected any attempt of Jacob to share Christ with him. The elderly man said, quote, "They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil design and lives I cannot ignore. I know they dress the garb of Christ, but I can't ignore what they do." Jacob responded to Zimmerman and asked him, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I stole your coat and then broke in and robbed a bank. And as I was leaving the bank, the police saw me, but they didn't know who I was. All that they saw was your coat. And they come to your house to question you and charge you that you robbed the bank. What would you say to them?" "Well, I would deny it," Zimmerman said. "Ah, but we saw your coat," they would respond, replied Jacob, and the analogy angered the old man because he knew what he was trying to say, and he ordered Jacob to leave his home. But the evangelist, listen to me, did not give up on the bitter elderly man, but made periodic visits to the village just to visit Zimmerman. He would go and just spend time talking to him, showing interest in him, serving him, loving that old man. And one day, on one of Jacob's visits, Zimmerman asked him, "Jacob, how does one become a Christian?" Jacob explained to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zimmerman got down on his knees in the dust and cried out to God, surrendering his life to Christ. And when he got up, he wiped the tears from his eyes and he said, "Oh, thank you for being in my life." And then he wrapped his arm around Jacob and whispered and said, "You wear his coat very well." As I conclude, that's what this generation needs to see. It needs to see the embodiment of the truth. They don't just need to hear the gospel. They need to see it lived. They need, this church needs, I need, you need, we need one another to embrace and embody the gospel. And it starts with this body here. John will use a rhetorical question later in the book. I want to use it now with a slight twist on it. John asks, how can you love God whom you cannot see if you cannot love your brother who you can see? My question is this. Are you listening? How can we love sinners like Zimmerman who reject our Lord if we cannot love our brothers who have received our Lord? So the test of your love for Christ is your love for one another, but especially your brothers and sisters. That's John's test of faith. How well do you wear the coat of Christ? How well do you wear His coat? Amen.